Last week, the Secretary of State for Health responded on behalf of the government to the report that followed the investigation in the Mid Staffordshire Hospital Trust. And one of the recommendations that the government have accepted is that of candour, which means openness, frankness. Don't hide the truth. Don't be deceitful. Tell it as it really is. Well, it's not the first time that the truth has been hidden, that something has been put in its place to deceive. It happens to many governments, many organisations, not just in this country, but all over the world. And it's not a new phenomena, because Matthew records for us what I can call as tomb gate, that of deceit, of those who tried to hide the truth of what really took place on that first resurrection Sunday. In the passage that we've been reading, there's a lot talked about the guards. And so really, we're going to look at that passage from the point of view of these guards. And the first thing to consider is this, that the guards, they secured, they sealed, and they protected the tomb. That's the end of chapter 27, verses 62 to 66. It's a Sabbath morning, Saturday morning, the morning after the day that Jesus was crucified. On that morning, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they gathered together to go to see Pilate, the governor. Now, that was a very strange thing to occur. Two reasons. Firstly, that the chief priests and the Pharisees together went. It was like mixing up two dangerous chemicals. They just did not get on with each other. And yet, for what the purpose that they wanted to achieve, they came together, strange bedfellows. And the second strange thing about this is that they broke their own Sabbath rules. They did not observe the Sabbath. Now, interestingly, three of the gospel writers tell us about the women that followed Joseph of Arimathea when he took the body to the tomb. And Luke actually records for us that they observed precisely where the tomb was and how the body of Jesus was laid inside the tomb. And then Luke tells us, but they could go no further, they returned home because the Sabbath was beginning. So these followers of Jesus were observing the Sabbath command, and yet the ones who were so rigorous and legalistic in the way they applied the Sabbath rules to the people themselves just broke it to suit their own ends. They wanted to see the governor because Christ had said at some point to them that he would be raised on the third day. Now, none of the disciples had yet figured this one out. It had passed them over. And yet, to the enemies of Jesus, when he said that he would be raised on the third day, it registered with them. And so they wanted to take preventative action. They asked Pilate to put his guards to secure the tomb. A clever move. Because who is going to defy Caesar? Pilate, being the governor appointed by Caesar to govern Palestine, put the Roman soldiers there, and nobody is going to defy the Roman Empire. Little did they know how much the disciples were in disarray. They're in no position to organize a team to go and snatch the body of Jesus. And we're told that the great concern for the chief priest was that if the body disappeared, the last deception would be worse than the first. Their first error would be overtaken by the second error. What was their first error? Was to allow Jesus to preach as long as he did. It took them a long time in their plotting to get to the point where they thought that their job was done. They achieved their objective, which was to have Jesus executed. But if Jesus was to be raised from the dead, then that would be even worse than when Jesus had been alive and had been preaching. Because then he would attract greater following, and they would be accused of the murder of Jesus in the first place. So there's no way that they wanted even to allow the slightest way in which Jesus' body could be taken from the grave. An alleged resurrection to stop the body being taken. Actually, the last deception would be worse than the first. Was a proverb, seems to be a saying that was going around in those days. And actually, that truth is relevant even today. The first deception is going to be overtaken by the second deception. Persecution, the first deception, will be overtaken by something that is worse. Church history, time and time again, demonstrates this principle to us. Where there is persecution, that first deception is going to be overtaken by something that for those who have carried out the persecution is going to be even worse than the first deception. Persecution brings blessing upon the church. Chairman Mao Zedong, the one who became the leader of China in the mid of last century. It was on his watch that the Chinese church grew. But the strange thing was is that he set out to destroy the church. And yet, and I don't know whether he would have ever admitted it, but it was while he was the president, the leader of the Chinese people, that the church grew. Yesterday, I listened in the morning on the BBC to a programme about Chinese evangelical Christians in Vancouver. And in this programme, the word Calvinistic, Puritans, were used to describe these Chinese Christians. And there were many of them. And they were congregations in church, many churches. And the point that was being brought out was that they were upsetting the Anglo-Americans who are more of the liberal view, very much in the situation that we find in this country that is going on. How did so many Chinese Christians find themselves in Vancouver? Where do you trace the roots of that? Well, going back to the expansion of the church while Chairman Mao was the president, where his intention was to destroy the church. The last deception will be greater than the first. Don't be shocked if there's a backlash against the Christian church. Comfort yourself with this truth, that the last deception will be greater than the first. And those who set out with a deception will find that they find themselves in a worse situation than they had set out in the first place. Pilate's response. Well, whatever. Those of you of the older generation, if I was to do a sign now with my three fingers and point it at my forehead, the younger generation would understand, saying, well, whatever. Young people, they operate by signs as well as by talking. He was bemused by the situation. Why are these Jews so concerned about a dead body? The body's dead. What is there to worry about? Why are they getting so anxious? So he sarcastically suggested that why don't you use your own guards? Knowing, of course, that the temple guards' jurisdiction was only within the temple. They had no jurisdiction outside of the temple. So in the end, Pilate had to give the soldiers. And this pleased the chief priests no end. It was a great success. They were on a roll. The previous day they'd achieved the objective. That deceiver, we had executed him. And now we're going to make sure that there are no further trickery to take place. The human effort to secure the tomb, to seal it, and to protect it with guards had been achieved. The guards secured it, sealed it, and protected it. Second thing, the guards shook with fear. We move into chapter 28, verse 4. And we're into the early hours of Sunday morning. These burly Roman soldiers that you wouldn't pick a fight with, you wouldn't mess around with these Roman soldiers, suddenly are struck with fear. And Matthew tells us they became like dead men. What happened? Someone had the audacity to break the seal, the Roman seal on the tomb. They were challenging the authority of the Roman Empire. They had the nerve to remove the security of that tomb by rolling the stone away. And it wasn't the disciples who had come to do it. The soldiers were quaking in their boots because it was an angel of the Lord, preceded by an earthquake. Now, it was only on the Friday that as Jesus hung on the cross and then gave up his spirit that there was an earthquake. It was as if the earth was quivering and shaking, ready to receive the body of the Son of God. But this earthquake was different. This earthquake was to be found in a prophecy of Haggai when he is speaking to Zerubbabel, pointing to the coming of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ. And at that point, the earth will shake. Earthquakes are significant in the Bible. They are a sign of God's presence. Very often, they are an expression of God's anger. Now, today we experience many earthquakes in different parts of the world. And people explain them away with scientific reasoning. It's all to do with the movement of the tectonic plates. Well, that is true. But how did these tectonic plates come around? What took place when the flood we find in Genesis taking place? That there was huge movements of the earth. So yes, we may be able to analyze earthquakes and explain them away, but the Bible is telling us that earthquakes are there every time they occur to be reminders to us that God is angry with sin and with the way that the world has gone. in disobedience to him. I'm going to come back to another earthquake just in a moment. The angel had rolled the stone away. And as the women who had followed Joseph on the Friday night to see where they were laying the body of Jesus and observing precisely how the body and where the body was being laid, they now were making their way to the tomb because they were going to now embalm the body. But they saw the stone had been rolled away and an angel of the Lord sitting on this stone. The women were struck with fear. The same fear that the Roman soldiers had been struck with. But the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid. Do not fear." God strikes terror and fear into the godly as well as the ungodly. But with the godly, he mitigates with his grace. For one who has trusted in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, God has already humbled and subdued that person and shows favour to that person. And though the person experiences fear and terror, yet God comes with grace towards that person and says, "Fear not." When a believer suffers illness, the person experiences the same emotions as an unbeliever. But the Lord comes and says, "Don't be afraid." When a mishap occurs in life, it happens to both a believer and an unbeliever. But the believer has those comforting words of the Lord saying, "I am with you." When we receive a bad diagnosis after tests in a hospital, we experience that same emotion as an unbeliever. The shock. Suddenly, as if something inside has heavy is dropped. And then the words of the Lord comes to us. "Don't be afraid." The believer suffers bereavement in the same way as an unbeliever. And maybe even in a greater way. A couple devoted to each other, at the same time devoted to Christ, has served Christ in the kingdom of God, shared so much blessings together, and then comes the time when the Lord takes one away. The hole that that leaves in the person that remains is enormous. And the person experiences grief and sadness. Probably in a greater way than an unbeliever whose marriage may be just tottering on the surface, just making it out. And the Lord says, "Don't be afraid. I have taken your loved one, but over these last few years, your loved one has been experiencing pain as you've been caring for your loved one. But now your loved one is in a much better place." And those words of comfort helps a person in their bereavement. A few weeks ago, Don and I were in the presence of a pastor's wife who tragically lost their 13-year-old daughter just after last Christmas. She suffered with illness for 2 years, and it was clear in the last few months that it was a terminal illness. She shared with us her experiences, how that the Lord had helped her and her husband was able to preach at the funeral of her own daughter, and they were much uplifted at that time. But since then, they've gone through the pain of bereavement like any other person. And there's been an emptiness, a hollowness. But at times also the Lord has come to them and comforted to them. For those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, they have no words of comfort to come to them in their time of distress, in their time of difficulty. And like Matthew describes these soldiers, they are like dead men. Now, Jesus did not need to have the stone rolled away to have risen from the dead, or even to exit the tomb. With his glorified body, he could have passed through the walls of the cave without the door of the cave ever being opened. But the stone was rolled away for our benefit, so we could look inside the tomb and see the empty grave, to see the grave clothes as they had been laid with the body of Jesus. But now the body of Jesus had risen from those grave clothes. And those grave clothes, which John tells in his gospel how they were linen wrapped and wrapped and round, and also with ointment in to produce this sticky consistency so that it would embalm the body and mummify the body. And yet all that remained intact. And the chief priest went to all that effort when Jesus did not need the stone to be rolled away. They could not prevent Jesus rising from the dead by sealing the stone. Little did they realize that the followers of Jesus had no plan. They themselves did not understand about the resurrection until afterwards. They had not grasped that the women had gone to buy spices and ointments because they themselves thought, well, we need to go and to embalm the body. It seems that the chief priests were the only ones who had recognized that there could be a resurrection. But the thing is, they couldn't prevent it, because the stone could not stop the Jesus being raised from the dead. In fact, the stone at that point was irrelevant. We sang Psalm 2. Why waste their time with futile plans? And the one in heaven who rules just laughs at them. How did God look upon that meeting on that Sabbath morning as they cajoled Pilate to get the guards to do all this work to guard the tomb? How true was Psalm 2 at this point? That God just laughed at the efforts, the futile efforts of man. Coming back to the soldiers, 48 hours beforehand, they were mocking and taunting Jesus. And now they shook with fear. Some had scattered, neglecting their duty as a guard. And it's no different today. Many mock Jesus. They use his name as an expletive. Religions deny his sonship. It won't happen over 48 hours as it did to the guards. But there will come a day where all those who have mocked and taunted Christ, where they will bow the knee. And Revelation tells us that as Christ comes a second time, there is going to be an earthquake to announce his coming, and kings and governors and powerful people of this world are going to hide in caves, and they're going to wish that the rocks would drop on them because of the fear and the trembling they will be in at the coming of Jesus Christ. Not as a saviour, but as the judge and as the king to whom all knees will bow. How will you be on that day? Will you be cowering? Will you be hiding and wishing that the rocks would fall on you? Or will you be part of that choir that will be singing praise to God, "Worthy is the Lamb"? The gods shook with fear. Pray that you will not shake with fear on that day when the Lord returns. Thirdly, the gods were bribed. We move on into verses 11 to 15 of chapter 28. The women now were returning to tell the good news to the other disciples, to tell them of the resurrection that the Lord had risen. The gods, in the meantime, were being used to hide and distort the truth. It's interesting, this, that the gods were the eyewitnesses of the resurrection. The enemy was present at this glory. None of the followers of Jesus were present at this moment. Some of the gods went to see the chief priests to report exactly what had taken place. Others had fled in fear. This came as a shock to the chief priests, and they quickly, together with the elders, two groups of the Sanhedrin, they quickly convened a meeting to try and work out what to do. Their joy the previous day of their successful plan seemed to be crumbling now at the edge, and some drastic action, remedial action, needed to take place. They didn't debate what the gods saw. They neither accepted nor did they reject the facts. Their main objective was that the people should not believe what the soldiers reported. If the people believed what the soldiers had seen, then they would turn on their leaders. So they agreed a course of action. Firstly, pay the soldiers a large sum of money. Well, how often is that done today? Somehow, to keep people's mouths shut, a large sum of money. Nothing said about a gagging clause, but at least we know there's a large sum of money. Secondly, they concocted a story. This is going to be the official line now. It's those disciples who stole the body in the night, and they have taken the body of Jesus away. The third thing, they assured the guards that there'd be no punishment, that they would see to it that if some word got back to Pilate about this, that they would see things right for them. Don't worry about it. So, having been responsible for the murder, they are now having to cover their tracks. They are getting desperate. Now, let's turn to the soldiers and look at their deceit. They started telling people that they had fallen asleep, and while they had fallen asleep, lo, the disciples had come and taken the body of Jesus. They took the money, of course, that helped, and they were prepared to admit a basic failure of guard duty to tell a lie that they had fallen asleep. The dilemma as a Roman soldier, to admit that whilst you were on guard, that something like this happened and you were scared, that wouldn't ride very well. So the money in your pocket and falling asleep was a much better option. Now, BBC Panorama or Horizon or some investigative journalist starts to pry into this. Gets to speak to one of the soldiers. Okay, so how many of you were on guard that night? Oh, so many of you. And you all fell asleep at the same time. Yeah. And same deep sleep. Nobody was just half asleep. Anything? No, all in this deep sleep. And whilst you're asleep, some men came and they moved this large stone from the tomb while you were asleep. And none of you actually woke up. I wonder how the soldiers felt as they carried this story and people would ask them questions. As the journalist was going out the door, turned around and said, oh, by the way, if you're all asleep, how did you know it was the fisherman who came and took the body? The false story of disciples stealing the body was then spread amongst the Jews. Many believed that story, and that story circulated to the point where Matthew writes his account. And Matthew is the only gospel writer who includes the information about the soldiers. Why? Because he's writing to a Jewish audience, and this story was going round the Jews at the time. And therefore he adds this information in because he wants to show his readers how ridiculous this story is that has been spread around about the disciples taking the body. The story is full of holes and cannot stand any proper examination. As we conclude, we find that Paul writes to the Corinthians, and we looked at part of that passage this morning. He writes these words. He said, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. These things were already recorded in Scripture before Jesus came upon earth. Already these movements of pointing to what was to happen. And then Jesus himself referred to what would happen, that he would be put to death and that he would be raised on the third day. Now, to support that, we have further information. The fact that the soldiers who were guarding the tomb faithfully reported to the chief priests what had taken place. That the stone had been rolled away, that there weren't any disciples who had come to take the body, but Jesus had risen from the dead. Human scheming cannot stop God's great rescue taking place. The very fact that these events were predicted in Scripture shows us that there is a plan that God had put into place. This plan of salvation that took place even before the foundation of the world. And that all that is taking place is in accordance with this plan. And a human scheming, people who thought that they had succeeded in putting Jesus to death, had not realized that this was all part of the plan. Because without Jesus dying in our place, our sins could not be dealt with. And in fact, these chief priests and these Jewish rulers should have understood this from the Old Testament, when you have the whole system of sacrifice demonstrating of one who's innocent comes and substitutes and takes the penalty for the one who is guilty. There has to be death. And the resurrection is God's approval that he is satisfied that what Jesus did there on the cross has paid for those who have trusted in Christ for their sins. Their sins are dealt with and paid for. And Jesus paid with his own life as the punishment for that sin. Scriptures also tell us that Jesus is coming a second time. And the very fact that Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection on the third day, according to the scriptures, should tell us also that what scriptures tell us about Jesus coming again will take place. And it doesn't matter how much resources this world can muster and put together, it cannot deflect God from his purpose, of his plan. And Jesus will return. Basis of those who will be able to sing in that choir and not be frightened and hiding in the caves are those who believe and accept that Jesus is the Son of God. That by trusting in Jesus, that they are made right with God. It is trusting what God has said in his word. We have the example of Abraham. God spoke to Abraham and gave him a promise. And we're told that from the New Testament, that because Abraham believed and did what God told him to do, though he had no tangible evidence that these things would be carried out, that it was accounted to him as righteousness, as being made right with God. And it's accounted to us, the righteousness of Christ, by trusting in him, believing that he died for our sins. But God is gracious. And though it is the faith by which we are accepted by God, and that faith comes to us as a gift from God, yet within us there is that struggle, that battle that goes on between that born-again spirit and the old sinful nature that we were hearing about this morning. And in that struggle, the elements of unbelief and doubt come upon us. And so God, in his gracious ways, helps us out. And the rolling of the stone away from the tomb is one of those helpful aids that we have to strengthen our faith, to see that the tomb was empty, to have the accounts of all the witnesses, to see that the grave clothes were there, but there was no body. And that then Jesus appeared to his disciples for days afterwards. Matthew gives us Tombgate to expose those who try to falsify the resurrection, to deny that it never taken place, the human cover-up. But why is the resurrection important? Because Jesus has led the way. Because Jesus demonstrated how that when he returns, we too will pass through that same resurrection, will be raised from the dead, and to be given glorified bodies to be with Christ forever, for eternity.